Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 6, as we've been walking through the book of Exodus, and we're going a little slower than I anticipated. By now, I thought we would have been in the plagues, but we're not. And we're still not in the plagues. And so Moses met with Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And things went from great. God has heard our prayer. God has seen our affliction. God is going to deliver us to much worse. As Pharaoh said, "No, you are lazy." And he increased their oppression. And so one of the things, and really one of the hard truths that we've learned in the scripture, is that when we follow the call of God, when we are obedient, that does not mean that things will automatically will be easy. Things might not turn out the way you thought it should turn out. As you follow God and you're obedient to God, there will come a time in your life where you will face disappointment, where you will be discouraged, and you will face hardship. And we talked about how do we deal with all of that. And we said that in the midst of facing disappointment, we have to continually look to the cross, because the cross is the only objective evidence that God is for us and not against us, where he purchased us by the blood of his son Jesus Christ that was shed for us on the cross. And that in our disappointment, we have to not just look to the cross, but we also have to remind ourselves of the gospel promises, because only the gospel can strengthen us and give us the strength to endure as we face our disappointments. And so as the people of God rejected Moses and Pharaoh said no, Moses really finds himself in this deep crisis. And so we read a little bit about last week, but I want to go through it again and really feel Moses' pain in Exodus chapter 5, verse 20. And so Moses returned to the Lord and he said, so in other words, Moses is in this crisis of doubt and his faith and his belief, as he's overwhelmed with disappointment and failure because he thought that God has called him, that God is going to use him. And now he finds himself running up against the brick wall and this impossible moving object that he can move. And now the entire Israelite community is against him. And so now he starts to question God. And the first thing that he does is he questions God's goodness. He says, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people?" In other words, God, if you are so good, then why would you allow this to happen? He's questioning the goodness of God. The second thing he questions is the purpose of God. He tells God this, "Is this why you sent me? Like, God, if you're so good, why are you allowing this to happen? Is this really why you sent me? Just to endure this hardship? Just to be met with failure?" And then he questions God's action. In verse 23, he says, "Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon his people, and you have not rescued your people at all." And so Moses, in a crisis of doubt and disbelief, as he's facing his disappointment, he's questioning God's goodness, he's questioning God's purpose, he's questioning God's actions. And so just like Moses, for many of us, we face disappointment, we face discouragement, we face doubts, and we face fear. And so here's the question: how do we deal with it? How do we overcome it when we find ourselves in the middle of a crisis where we start to doubt, and we start to doubt and disbelief of God's goodness, of God's purpose, and God's action? And how overcome that is, we have to look at the gospel promises. And that's what we're going to see, gospel promises in chapter 6. And what promises does, it provides us hope of what is to come. And so in the middle of darkness, we have to remind ourselves of the promises of God, because they point to the glory of God. And so what God is going to do is he's going to remind Moses of who he is. He's going to give him three reminders. And in the last reminder, he's going to reveal some gospel promises for us and promises to Moses and Israel. So let's look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. And so the first reminder, if you're taking notes and you have your discipleship books out there, the first reminder that God gives Moses is that I am in control. And so God is in control. God assures Moses. He says, Moses, I am sovereign. And it's not Pharaoh, it's me. I am going to convince Pharaoh with a mighty hand, and he is going to let you go. Let me remind you who's in charge here, Moses. It's not Pharaoh, even though it might seem that he is in charge, but it's ultimately me. It is God. And notice one of the things that God did not do. Moses questioned God's goodness. Moses questions God's purpose and God's action. And what did God not do? Other than just strike him down, which he probably should have, but God did not. But what did God not do? He did not answer any of his questions. There's almost this pattern. Even when Job questioned God, God never answers any of his questions. But what God does is he always points to himself. He instead of answering Moses' question, it's not that he is sidestepping, he just points to himself. He says, Moses, who's in control? Who's sovereign? Well, look what I'm going to do. Look with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Look at what I am going to do. I will do all of this. And so he reminds Moses that he is in control. And so now for many of us, we believe in the sovereignty of God theologically. So from a theological perspective of how we view God, that he is in control, that he is sovereign. He knows everything that is happening. Nothing shocks him. And so we believe that, but practically playing out in our lives, we are emotional wrecks. And this is what we have to understand, that in the sovereignty of God, we need to believe and we need to understand that God is working in all things for the good of his people. What he does not do is always work out good things for us, but he's working out for our good. In other words, in the process of the pain, in the process of the disappointment and the failures and the discouragement, he is working on our hearts. Even though some of those things might not be good things, they might be bad things, he's working ultimately for our good so that we can be continually be conformed into the image of his Son. And while he's doing all of this, we might not know what he's doing or why he is doing it. However, we need to look to God and trust God that he is in control and that he is sovereign. Because technically what God could have done is he could have sizzled Pharaoh and just had this narrative over within a line. Pharaoh is dead, the Egyptians are destroyed, Israel is saved. But yet he did not do it that way. And God in his own way and his own time is going to do things. Psalm 55 verse 22 says, this, cast your burden on the Lord and he will do what? He will sustain you and he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And so here's the truth that must comfort us when we face disappointment, when we face our discouragement or our fears and our failures, is that God is in control, and no matter what that life throws at me, he will sustain me. He will help me through it. Even though there are bad things that are coming my way, I know that he's working it out for my good. And I might not like it, I might not agree with it, but he's continually conforming me into the image of his Son. And so the very first reminder he gives Moses, he says, Moses, I'm in control. Verse 2, here's the second reminder. Verse 2 says this, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So the second reminder that God gave Moses is Moses, I always keep my covenant. I made a covenant with Abraham. Later on, I took that covenant and gave it to Isaac. Then I took that covenant and gave it to Jacob. And now I'm taking that covenant as I've revealed myself to you, and more specifically, my name as the Lord Yahweh I am. And I'm reminding you of the covenant that now I'm making to you. I have seen your misery, and I'm going to act as I'm going to bring you out of slavery into the promised land that I have made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The psalmist says in Psalm 105, verse 8, he says this: He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he ordained for 1,000 generations. And ultimately, what God does is he reminds Moses, Moses, I'm in control. Moses, I keep my covenant. And the promise that God makes to us, and the reminder that he gives us as we face our discouragement and our disappointments and our fears and our failures, I'm in control and I always keep my covenant. I have fulfilled my covenant through Jesus Christ, and in Jesus we are part of this eternal covenant, this covenant of blood. And because of this covenant that we in, no matter what life throws at us, we can have peace, we can have rest in the discouraging times of life, because we have a Savior who died for us, a Savior who rose again, a Savior who ascended and is sitting now at the right hand of the Father, where we have the ear of God because of our great high priest, our mediator that is standing right next to God the Father as he's interceding on behalf of us, and that we are his people forever. And so we need to be reminded of this covenant that we have in him. And then look at verse 6. And we're going to spend some time, verse 6. If you like making marks in your Bible or highlighting, I would definitely highlight verse 6 or make marks in your Bible. Verse 6 says this: Therefore, say to the Israelites. In other words, every time you see a therefore, you can almost say, because of what was just mentioned, as a result of all of this, this is what's going to happen. So in other words, he's telling Moses, Moses, because I'm in control, Moses, because I keep my covenant, this is what I'm going to do. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. In other words, the third reminder that God gives to Moses, because I'm in control, because I am sovereign, Moses, I save. Look at all the I will statements. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts. Three I wills just in one single verse. And the words that the Lord uses to Moses, he uses the words rescue. When some of your translations, it will say to be freed or to be liberated. He uses another word, redeem. These are all salvation words that God are using, all gospel words that he is using. And so in the reminders that he gives Moses, that I'm in control, that I'm sovereign, that I keep my covenant and I save, there are gospel promises he gave to Moses and to the Israelites, but also promises to us. And so if you're taking notes, there are four gospel promises. So the very first gospel promise is this in verse 6. It says this: I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you. And so I like the word rescue. So the very first gospel promise is I will rescue you. And again, in some of your translations in the word free, it will say rescue or liberate. And so the very first gospel promise that God gives us is that he will rescue us. Now think about the picture of salvation here. God's going to bring his people out of slavery. In other words, he's going to rescue them. He's going to free them. He's going to liberate them. He's going to rescue them from their condition, out of their bondage of slavery. And he's using a person, a mediator, and his name is Moses. He's using Moses as a mediator to rescue his people out of bondage. And the purpose of rescuing them is what? So that they can go and worship God in the wilderness. And remember, the story of Exodus is our story today. Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us or to free us or to liberate us from the present evil age. And just as God delivered the Israelites out of slavery, the bondages through Moses, so that they could worship him, so God rescued us out of bondage, out of our sinful condition, through the mediator, Jesus Christ, so that we can do what? So that we can worship him. Because we were made to worship him. And it's only when we've been set free, it's only when we've been rescued from the bondages of our sins so that we can worship him truly. This is why, you know, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you've not been rescued yet. And so you come into our worship services. And let's just be honest. For you, our worship services are weird. It's like, well, what are they singing about? Like, what is this all about? Hand clapping, people raising? That's just weird. And the reason why it's weird to you is because you're still in the bondages of your sin. And it's only when your eyes become open, when you've been rescued, only now you start to understand what we're doing. We're worshiping the Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even if that means we humiliate ourselves, that's okay, because that's all for the glory of the Lord. And one of the things that we have to understand when it comes to our salvation, there's this already but not yet dimension in our salvation. So there's the already, we've been set free from the bondages of our sins. We're no longer enslaved to sin. That's already been accomplished. But there's also this not yet dimension to our salvation. Because even though you've been set free from the bondages of sin, you still find yourself living in the sinful body and have this wicked heart who always wants to sin, always wants to rebel against God, living in this fallen world. And it's only when Jesus comes back on his return, where our salvation is complete, where our setting free and our rescue is complete, where we will no longer live in the sinful body anymore. It's the already, but not yet. I've already been set free, but I'm still waiting for the return of Christ, and not yet that is going to happen. And so the very first gospel promise that we have is how do I deal with my disappointment? How do I deal with my failures? How do I deal with the discouragement of life and the fears that I have? Well, be reminded of the gospel promise. God's rescued you. He has rescued you from the bondages of sin. He has rescued you out of slavery. And just like the Israelites, all of God's rescue was by grace. They did not do a single thing to earn it. They didn't do a single thing to deserve it. And that's the same for us. It is all by his grace that he has rescued us. There's nothing that we've done to earn it or deserve it. The second gospel promise, if you're taking notes, is this, is God redeems. God rescues and God redeems. He says this in the second part of verse 6. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So God says, not only am I going to rescue you, but I'm also going to redeem you. Now let's talk about that, because we're thinking, well, isn't that the same thing? It is the same thing, but it's also different. The word redeem has this idea of purchasing, of buying back. Now, in the Hebrew context, the word redeem, purchasing, is more than that. Even though that's the picture of purchasing, there's a whole lot more than that's going on. And so when we went through the book of Ruth, you heard me talk about a kinsman redeemer, or in the Hebrew word, a goel, or chohel. That's the proper way to pronounce it. In other words, the kinsman redeemer was a close relative or part of the extended family. His obligation and his duty was to redeem a family member that found themselves in trouble. So for example, when you had a family member who was murdered, it was the responsibility, the duty, and also the privilege of a kinsman redeemer or a family champion to go and seek justice on behalf of that murdered family member. So when a family member was murdered, it was the job of the kinsman redeemer to go and to seek justice on behalf of that family. When a family member found themselves in a difficult situation where they had to sell their lands in order for them to survive, it was the responsibility and the duty and the privilege of the kinsman redeemer, the family champion, to come in and to buy the land back and to give it back to the family member to make sure that that land stays within the family. When a family member found themselves in trouble, not only did they have to sell their land, but they also had to sell themselves into slavery so that they could survive. It was the responsibility and the duty and the privilege of the family champion, the kinsman redeemer, to come in and to buy back their land and to buy them out of servitude and to give it back to make sure that family is taken care of. And when a family member, when a man in that family dies and he has a wife, but he has no heir, no son to inherit his land, and his family name is about to die out, it was the responsibility, it was the duty, and it was also the privilege of the kinsman redeemer, the family champion, to marry that widow, to take care of her, and also to make sure that they raise up an heir so that that name may continue on for generations and the land still remains within that family member. That's what it meant to redeem. A kinsman redeemer, a family champion. And that's what's happening in the book of Exodus, because God is the ultimate redeemer. God is the kinsman redeemer. He's the family champion. And what we're seeing is happening. God is coming to the aid of his people. His relatives were in bonded labor. They were in spiritual slavery. And he was coming to defend. He was coming to intervene. And he was coming to avenge. And he was also coming to rescue them. Notice of what he says. I will redeem you with what? With an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I am going to show up on the scene, and not only am I going to purchase you back, I'm going to settle the price, but I'm also going to seek judgment, and they will be punished for all the injustices as I redeem you, as I buy you back, as the kinsman redeemer and the family champion. And yet that is what God is to us. And what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7, Paul puts redemption in the family dimension of adoption together. He says this: when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. So in other words, we have a redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our family champion, who has intervened on behalf of us, who has paid the price, covered our debt, bought us out of slavery, out of this bondage that we found ourselves in the most horrific and desperate situation, as he paid for it all by his blood. And not only do we get to sit at his table, but we also get to live in his place for all eternity. And so how do we deal with disappointment? How do we deal with discouragement? How do we deal with fears and failures? Well, remind yourself of the gospel promises. God rescued you. He rescued you from the bondages of sin. God not only just rescued you, but he also redeemed you. He paid your debt. He took you out of the most horrific situation that you can find yourself, and he avenged you for you. And then verse 6 says this, and here's the third gospel promise. Verse 7 says this, and the third gospel promise. He says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So all these promises that God is giving Moses, I'm going to rescue you, I'm going to free you, I'm going to liberate you from the yoke of, from bondage of slavery, I'm going to redeem you and buy you back and intervene with justice and judgment. And then I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And so the third gospel promise that God gives us, if you're taking notes, is adoption. God adopts them. He's taking Israel as his people. And we know in Exodus 4, verse 2, he already called them sons. And really, what a display of God's matchless love. Romans 9, 4 says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Again, the Israelites did nothing to earn this. God just picked a people by his grace. There was nothing fancy about them. There was nothing different about them. As a matter of fact, the only thing that was different is they were the lowliest of the low. They were nobodies. And yet God picked them. And God promises to rescue them, to redeem them, and then he promises to adopt them, to be their God, and they his people. And so in redemption, God rescued us from this dreadful situation, but there's more. It's more than just, hey, you know, I've rescued you, now I've set you free, and now I've paid all of your debt, now go on your merry way and don't mess up. No, it doesn't just stop there. God invites them into the family as God invites us into the family as sons and daughters of the living God. And I will be your father and you will be my children. And this is why John says how great the Father's love for us that we should be called children of God. And that's who we are. There was a story on MSNBC of Dennis and Allison Amundi. They adopted Benjamin, and that was several years ago when the story was there. But Benjamin was a baby, and he was thrown into an 18-foot hole pit in the Nairobi slums. And so a stranger walked by and heard this crying and the screaming. And basically what this pit was, this was like a public restroom, okay? Back in Africa, obviously they don't have plumbing, so they dig holes, and that's where all the stuff goes. And somebody threw their baby into that pit. And so here you have this stranger, hears this noise, and for 2 hours he's digging and he's digging and he's digging, and he finally gets hold of Benjamin. And so Benjamin is taken in by New Life Home and Trust, and later on he would be adopted by Dennis and Allison. And so this is the story of Benjamin. If you really think about it, that's kind of what God did for us. We find ourselves in the pit, and now in the arms of our Father. And this is what the psalmist says. He says, Psalm 40, verse 2 to 3, he says this, he brought me up from a desolate pit and out of the muddy clay and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and they will trust in the Lord. And so God, he brought you out of the pit into his family. So here's the gospel promises. How do we deal with disappointment? Well, now, how can you be disappointed after that? How do you deal with fear or discouragement or just being overwhelmed in life? You remind yourself of the gospel promises. God rescued me from the bondages of my sin. God redeemed me as he paid my debt. And then God adopted me. I am in his family. I am no longer a slave. I'm no longer an enemy, but now I am a son and daughter of the living high. But it doesn't just stop here. Look at verse 8. Look at another promise that God gives him. Verse 8 says this, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So here's what God promises the nation of Israel. Here is what God promises Moses. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you with justice. I will avenge you. I will adopt you. You will be my people and I will be your God. And then I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you the promised land. And think about these Israelites. They own nothing. They were slaves. And God rescues them, redeems them, adopts them, and now he gives them an inheritance. And that's the fourth gospel promise. God gives us an inheritance. They had nothing. The people were slaves in Egypt, but God was going to give them land and inheritance. And again, there is nothing that they did to deserve it. There's nothing that they did to earn it. It was all by the grace of God that he gave it to them. And this is what Peter says for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says this, by Jesus' resurrection, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So not only did God rescue you, set you free, he redeemed you, bought you back, he adopted you. You are a son and a daughter of the living God, and now he's giving you land. He's giving you an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, uncorruptible, all by his grace. That this is what John Newton says. He says this, the way the Christian might endure trials is by considering the doctrine of glorification, which includes inheritance. The Christian should not complain, murmur, or despair in light of all that is coming. We should imagine a man who inherited a large estate worth millions, and he had to go to New York City to get it. And as he journeyed there, his carriage broke down, leaving him to walk the last mile. Can you imagine the man saying, my carriage broke, my life is ruined, kicking and complaining in disgust when he only has 1 mile left to receive his inheritance, his millions. Christians, we only have a few miles to go to receive our inheritance. We've seen the gospel promises of God. As he promises Moses, as he promises the nation of Israel, saying, Moses, I am sovereign, I am in control, I keep my covenant, and I'm going to save you. And this is how my salvation is going to take place. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to rescue you from the bondages of these Egyptians. Out of slavery, I'm going to draw you so that you can worship me. I'm going to redeem you. I'm buying you back. I'm seeking justice on your behalf, and I will judge the Egyptians. And then I'm going to adopt you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to take care of you. You need anything, you run to me. And then I'm going to give you inheritance. I'm going to give you a land. God gives them all these promises to them, and he gives us these promises to us. The only thing that was left for Moses and for the Israelites to do was to believe, was to trust that God will come through on these promises. That's all they had to do. But let's see what happened. Verse 9. And despite all of these amazing promises, this is how they respond. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him. Because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. That's their response. God can't do that. We're just too much in bondage. This hill just seems impossible to climb. There is no way that God will come through for us. It's better just to live in slavery without hope than to have hope and then face disappointment. God can't do that. Look at how Moses responds. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Since I speak with faltering lips. I think for many of us, we can relate to the nation of Israel. because of their brokenness, because of their discouragement and their hard labor, all these fantastic promises that God has given them that He is going to come through, they could not accept. They could not believe. They could not trust. And yet, as we hear the gospel promises for our lives of how God has rescued us and He has redeemed us and He has adopted us and He's giving us an inheritance, there are some of you right now that are responding in several ways. For some of you right now, you are so crushed and so discouraged and so overwhelmed by your disappointment in life that it almost seems impossible that God can ever do this for you. That is just simply too good to be true. I cannot accept it. I cannot believe it. There is no way that God can do this for me. I am unworthy of any of this. Who am I that God would do that for me? Who is God that He is even capable of doing this for me? And you can relate to the nation of Israel as they found themselves in bondage, in slavery, facing just these magnificent promises of God, and their response is no. It's not going to happen. We can't believe. We can't trust. And then there are some of you where you find yourself in the conditions of slavery, sitting in the pit of muck and mire, surrounded by it, but you're content with it. That's just life. That's just what I got to deal with. It's better to be here where things are familiar, where I just trust God and I don't know what's going to happen. Well, then for some of you, you're like, well, I don't think I need salvation. This pit is pretty comfortable right now. Why would I want even out of that? That's just the toil of life. Look at all the decorations I put up in this pit of mine. Look how bedazzled I made it. Look how great this is. Why would I even want to leave this place? And that's one of the things we're going to see with the nation of Israel. The second God delivers them and rescues them and adopts them and is about to give them an inheritance and things kind of go bad, what do they say? Oh, we wish we could be back in Egypt. Things were just so much better in Egypt. And that's what we do to God. God rescues us and then we find ourselves, things not working out. Oh, it was so better, much better just living in bondage and in slavery and just being dead in our sins, because at least there we know what was going to happen. We do this all the time. And so as we face our disappointments and our discouragements and our fears and our failures, we have to be reminded that God is in control, that He is sovereign, that He keeps His covenant, and that God saves, and He's given us all of these promises of rescuing us and redeeming us and adopting us. We're no longer enemies of God, but we're not even friends of God. We are children of God, sons and daughters of the living God, and we have an inheritance that is waiting for us. And literally all we have to do is believe in the promises of God. But unfortunately, many of you, like the Israelites, will not believe. You will say, it's too good to be true. I don't need it. And then some of you will be so deceived and say, I have it, but you will live as if you do not have it. And the frustrating part is there's nothing I can do about it. There's no human argument I can use to convince you otherwise. I cannot open up your eyes. I cannot hit you with a bat over the head because they'll put me in jail to convince you of it. It is all by the grace of God. I can open up your eyes so you can see the pit of hell that you're living in. That you can see the bondages. That you can look out and see the hope that is waiting for you. And in your desperation, you surrender and say, I give up. I need help. Come and save me. My ways of doing things, that's not working out for me. I'm turning from my sins. I'm turning to you and trusting. And here's the thing that we have to understand. And I really think this has confused us in our theology and our understanding of salvation. We think if we believe once in the promises of God, then we're good to go. But you know one of the things that Jesus says all the time? He says this little statement that I don't like, to be honest with you, because it's really hard. He says, he who will endure to the end will be what? You know that phrase. You don't like it either. Because what does that mean?
every single day I have to look to the cross. Every single day, I have to be reminded of the gospel promises. Every single day, I need to believe that God is going to come through on his promises for me, that he has indeed rescued me. He has indeed bought me back. He has indeed adopted me. He has indeed, there is an inheritance waiting for me. So no matter how sucky this life is, no matter the disappointment and the fears and the failures and the discouragement that I'm overwhelmed with, I can have hope because of the promise I have in Jesus Christ, and it is good news. That's the gospel. The gospel is called good news. So every day I look to the cross. Every day I remind myself of the promises. Every Sunday your pastor is saying the same thing of who Jesus is and what he has done. And everything that we accomplish is as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It not only strengthens us, but it changes us, it transforms us, and it equips us. It does everything for us. You see, we have this understanding that the gospel is just for unbelievers. So let all the unbelievers listen to the gospel and let me ignore it. It is more for the believer than it is for the unbeliever, because it strengthens us, it motivates us, it encourages us. And at the very same time, it reaches unbelievers as it meets them where they are in life. So all of these promises that God has given you, are you going to be like the Israelites? And disbelief says, just too good to be true. I am unworthy of that. I don't need that. I'm better off where I'm at. And yet, what do we see God do? God doesn't give up. Moses wants out. God says, Moses, you will go. You don't have a choice. I'm sorry, buddy. You're going. These people, I'm sorry. You're going to be my people. You're going to see what I'm going to do. And you're going to be so unfaithful to me. And you're going to reject me, and you're going to make gods, and you're going to worship all these idols, but you will continue to be my people. I will chase after you. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. At times, I will punish you, and I will discipline you, because I love you, and I want what is good for you. Even though you might not see it as good things coming your way, you will know that I love you, and I want what is good for you. So as we come into a time of prayer and worship and meditation and reflection on the Word of God, the question I have for you is, do you understand the gospel promises? And how are you responding to those promises? Are you responding in faith, clinging to them, hoping for them, holding on to them, or in disbelief?